we're unworthy of that love because of our rejection of You, because of our sin. And Lord, may it be the praise of our lips at all times, that we might say, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, all you saints. For those who fear Him, there is no want. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this Advent season, for You coming. We thank You, Lord, for the new creation that You have rescued us to be part of. And we thank You for giving us each other to love and to minister to. And Lord, we pray that You would grow us in faith, grow us in love, grow us in our service for You and for one another. We pray, Lord, that You would grow us in spiritual maturity, and that You would transform us, Lord, to be more like Christ. Lord, we pray that You would continue to bless us with new families and new laborers and new leaders to love and to disciple and to join us in a life worthy of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that and praise You for the financial resources to do the work that You've given us. And Holy Spirit, as we open up Your Word this morning, Heavenly Father, this is Your Word. And we ask that You would work it deep into our hearts as we study it. Perhaps studying passages that are obscure to us, unfamiliar to us, or it's been a long time since maybe we've even read them. Maybe we've never studied these passages closely. But they're full of Your Spirit. They're full of Your truth. They're full of Your grace. And they're full of practical instructions for us. So Lord, our prayer today is help us as we learn them together this day, that we might be transformed by them, and that we might become more like Christ, who it's in His precious name that we do worship and lift this prayer. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. And thank you again, Ted, for reading our focal passage again this week. And we read the whole chapter so that we would have the context of the very famous verse that Isaiah 7:14 that we're going to actually spend some time breaking down and taking a look at this morning. And this is the second sermon of our sermon series entitled "An Ancient Christmas: The Coming of Jesus in the Old Testament." And this prophecy dates from more than over 600 years before Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And so here's how we're going to break this down. First, we need to understand the story that's recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 7, especially looking at 2 Kings chapter 16, a passage which describes the reign of Ahaz. the king who is mentioned here. And actually referencing from there a verse from Jeremiah chapter 7. God's providence, that verse in Jeremiah chapter 7 speaks directly and specifically to a situation in Ahaz's reign with regard to his own immorality and ungodliness. And it's another great reminder to us of how all Scripture hangs together. And so we'll look at the story, and then we're going to look at the significance of the story, so that we appreciate the prophecy and the miraculous sign offered that was offered by Isaiah at the instruction of God to Ahaz, the wicked king. And then we'll pause for a moment and ask the question, what does it mean? Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Because in the last 100 years or so, many commentators, especially liberal commentators, have called into question the proper translation of this verse. And we'll see by comparing Scripture to Scripture how we're to understand what Isaiah says to Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And then we'll apply that in the way that the Gospels apply the passage to the first Christmas, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are four things we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the story, the significance, the virgin, and the application to Jesus Christ. The ancient Christmas prophecy here begins with an invasion, a failed invasion, and that it tempts the king of Judah into an alliance which will be disastrous for the nation. It tempts the king of Judah, who is the wicked one. He's wicked to the core, who has violated God's word in dramatic ways to sail the people of God down the river in an attempt to hang on to his own power. And as we look at our focal passage, we need to understand something of this story. We need to see the specifically with what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz here in chapter 7. So as we will look very specifically at the prophecy in verse 14 about the virgin. And then we're going to see how that comes home in the first Christmas, in the person of Christ. So let's begin with the story. Aram and Israel, Syria, and the northern kingdom led by and Pekah have invaded Judah, but failed to conquer it. And if you look at verse 1, you'll see exactly where the story is explained. They went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. They failed in their attempt. They joined forces, the Armenians and the Syrians and the armies of the northern kingdom, and they attacked Jerusalem. They attack it, and it fails. Then a word comes that the coalition, that's a kind of a word we use here nowadays, the coalition that had been established to bring the first attack against Ahaz still exists. They haven't given up, even though they failed. And their plan is still to attack again. And you see that in verse 2, when the house of David, in other words, King Ahaz, who is of the house of David, when he was told that the Armenians have camped in Ephraim. Syria is in a league with Ephraim, and he is shaken, and he fears his dynastic security. And he thinks that the succession of his kingship and the preservation of his nation is at stake because Syria and this northern kingdom have joined together against him. So he begins to hatch a plan. And that plan is even more fully explained to us in 2 Kings chapter 16 that Dan will go more into in our new Wednesday night services after the first of the year. But his plan is essentially this. Since He has the northern kingdom and the Syrians in an alliance against him. He decides that he'll get an even more powerful kingdom to join with him. So he sends messengers to Assyria. Now at this time, Assyria is a massive power. And he's going to make an alliance with them to protect his kingdom against the invasion of these two other kings. And Isaiah is sent to him by God to say, "Hey, Ahaz, don't do that. It'll be the end of you. It'll be the end of the northern kingdom, and it will ultimately be the end of your kingdomly line in Judah itself. Don't do that." So in verse 3, Isaiah is instructed to go to the aqueduct of the upper pool where Ahaz is securing the water supply. That's not a dumb thing to do. In fact, it's a good thing to do. If you think you're going to get attacked, it's a good thing to secure your water supply. If you think people may come against you and maybe lay siege to you, you want to make sure you can hold up inside of Jerusalem. And to do that, you must have an adequate water supply and food to hold out against any siege. So Isaiah is told to go up to the aqueduct of the upper pool where Ahaz is securing his water supply. And Isaiah, on top of that, is told to take along his son when he goes to speak to Ahaz. Now Isaiah's son has a very interesting name. Shir Jessup means a remnant will return. Now, the significance of Isaiah being told to take a son when he goes up to speak to Ahaz is to press home this point. Destruction is coming to the people of God. The only question will be, will you be in the remnant? Because destruction is coming. There's nothing you can do politically or militarily to starve off this destruction, because the destruction is God's just judgment on a wicked nation. And therefore, Ahaz, for you, the only choice is whether you are going to be part of the remnant or not. Because there's going to be destruction. There's going to be exile. It's certain that the remnant is going to survive. And it is certain that the remnant is going to return. But Israel is about to face a very, very dark time. And that's why Isaiah's son, with that foreboding name, is told by God to be brought along with Isaiah as he goes to see Ahaz. And here's God's message to Ahaz, and you see it in verses 4 through 7. Essentially, his message is this: don't fear these two kings to the north of you. They're small fries. In fact, throughout this passage, God does the equivalent of trash talking, if you will, about one of those kings. He won't even call him by name. He keeps calling the son Ramal. And it's almost like God is saying, "Yeah, watch out for the king of Syria, and then, what's his name?" And it's a way of belittling and saying, "Those aren't your real problems, Ahaz. They're going to pass away." And if you look especially at verses 5 and 6, the Lord says, "Don't look to Assyria to spare yourself the plot of these two kings. Because your salvation isn't going to come from politics. It's not going to come from an ungodly alliance." Remember, God had told the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah that they weren't to enter into an entangling alliances with pagan and foreign people, because it would corrupt the people of God. And boy, had it ever. And if you're gonna find a way out in the most erratic way, when we read 2 Kings chapter 16, And God assures Ahaz that Aram and Israel, Aram is just another name for Syria, the Armenians, and the Syrians are going to fail in their designs. And then, if you look especially at verse 9, God says this to Ahaz, if you're not firm in the faith, you won't be firm at all. In other words, God's prophet Isaiah is saying, Ahaz, if you don't listen to God's word, if you don't listen to what I'm saying, it won't matter what you do. You're going to fail. And if you won't listen to God's word, if you depend upon your wisdom, your strategies, your idea, if you do that, you'll fail. Your only hope is to listen to the word of God. But Ahaz is worried about the threat of these two northern kingdom and his rule. And so Isaiah goes even more to a further step at God's command and says to him, I love this, Ahaz, pick a sign, any sign. You can ask for as a miraculous sign as you want, and I'll give it to you to emphasize to you what I'm saying is true. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to test the Lord. Now understand, that isn't here an act of faith. In fact, when God tells you you need a sign, you need a sign. And there's a lot of us who would love it if God would give us a sign of what we're to do. What are we supposed to do? And here God, through the prophet Isaiah, is saying, Ahaz, you can pick any sign you want and I'll give it to you. Now, that's not piety. What is it? Ahaz has already made his mind up. He doesn't want some stupid preacher who doesn't know about politics or military telling him what he ought to do. He thinks he's smarter than Isaiah. And he knows how to protect his kingdom. And so he's made up his mind, and he doesn't want a sign. And Isaiah says, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And essentially the sign that he gives is a sign that will be fulfilled in a short period of time that will demonstrate that. In fact, the real threat isn't those two northern kingdoms. And so Ahaz wickedly refuses a sign, not out of piety, but out of unbelief and ungodliness. Not because he cares about God's word, but because he doesn't care about God's word. And Isaiah boldly pronounces God's impatience with Ahaz's disrespectful behavior. And we see that in verse 13. And he said, God's not going to be dealt with in that way. And then in verse 14, he announces that the Lord is going to give him a sign anyway. And it's the sign of this miraculous virgin birth. And in verses 15 and 16, Isaiah basically says that within 3 or 4 years that King Ahaz so fears that those two kings, they're not even going to be around. It's not going to be a problem. And they're going to be completely out of the picture. But then from verse 17 on to the end of the chapter, Isaiah says this, but you're going to have a bigger problem then with whom you've been flirting. It's going to be an unparalleled destruction on your house. Now turn with me back to 2 Kings chapter 16. Because this will give you some sort of moral overview of Ahaz. So 2 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Meliah. There's the name of the Lord he won't say right there. Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, and his father, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his sons pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills under every green tree. The king, he was an idolater who sacrificed his own son to a false god. Keep your thumb there. Keep your thumb there in 2 Kings and flip over to Jeremiah chapter 7. And here Jeremiah describes the evil that had been done in the land. So look what he says in verse 30. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 30. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built a high places, a Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command. And it didn't come into my mind. God's saying here, it has never entered my mind to ask you to sacrifice your children to me by burning them alive in the fire. And Ahaz has done that with his own son in following false gods. Now, if you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 16, not only did he pursue this alliance with Assyria, you know what else he did? Because he needed money to secure this alliance with Assyria, he went to the house of the Lord and he went into the temple and he took the gold and silver of the house of the Lord and he sent it to the Assyrians. And when the Assyrians got it, you know what they did? They said, hey, there must be some more where that came from. We're going to have to go get it. And this brilliant plan he had hatched to preserve his kingship against the two threats of to the north of him turned out to be the very, very way that his kingship would end. Just look at the end of 2 Kings chapter 16. Who is it that attacks Ahaz's reign? It's the Assyrians. Not Ephraim, not Syria, but the Assyrians. The very one he had made this coalition with. And do you see how the significance of what Isaiah is saying to him is here? If you will not stand firm, you will not stand firm at all. If you will not listen to the word of God, you will not stand at all. And the very design that Ahaz himself becomes is a trap that is sprung on him. Now, isn't that the way sin works? The very thing that is going to set you free in your mind is the trap for your destruction. And that's Ahaz's story here. And that's what's going on in Isaiah 7. You know, when you hear the words, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. I don't know if you're like me, but I have that melody line. I was listening to it yesterday. I have that melody line of Handel's Messiah running through my mind when I hear those words. And I can almost detach those words from the beautiful melodies from Handel's Messiah. And it comes with a lot of sentiment and a lot of pleasant memories of Christmas. But this is a very grim setting in which these words are set in. Now, what's the significance of the prophecy? It boils down to this. Isaiah's message to Ahaz is you've got to believe in God and His Word. You mustn't believe in your own designs or your own strategies or your own plans. You've got to believe in God. Hard times are coming for Israel, one way or another. Remember, he tells them it's going to be worse than when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were split originally. But listen, friends, but if you can survive, you will survive. If you believe God's word. But if you don't believe God's word, you will not stand firm. And the great message is this. Isaiah is saying, trust in God. Trust in His promises. Not in man. Not in his devices. And that's the significance of this prophecy. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel. In other words, he's saying, Ahaz, God is going to show you in this miracle that God is with you. It's your job to believe Him. It's your job to trust Him. But Ahaz wouldn't. And it was his destruction and the destruction of his house as a result. There's a message in that for us today, because we can look at Ahaz and we can look down with our noses on him and do a little spiritual snootiness. You know, I just can't believe that man would offer up his children or his son for a sacrifice. I can't believe that man would go off and worship other gods. I can't believe a man would ignore the words of the prophet of God. I can't believe a man would ignore God Himself coming and speaking to him and guiding him. Temptation in my own heart to think that I'm better than God. And there's a word in that this for us too. Isaiah is saying, believe God, trust God, trust His promises, not in man and not in his devices. Now, what about this prophecy of the virgin birth? As I said earlier, there's many liberal scholars that have said that the word used here isn't the Hebrew word for virgin. It's the word Alma, which means young maiden. Isaiah, to indicate virgin, he would have used another word, Betula, which is supposedly a better translation of virgin. So what can we say to that? Three things real quick. One, in the Septuagint, it translates this passage, and that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament text. The translators rendered this passage virgin. They used the Greek word for virgin. And second, when this prophecy is quoted by Matthew, he quotes this passage using the same word the Septuagint uses, virgin. Now, you still may be tempted or even shaken by the arguments that might go like this. Well, the superstitious Greek translators, the superstitious authors of the New Testament misread the original Hebrew. And if they only knew a little Hebrew better, they wouldn't have translated it that way. Well, not so fast. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 24. And this is an important passage here, because in Genesis 24, and we're going to look specifically at verses 14, 16, 43. This is very important for understanding how the Hebrew words Alma and Betula work together. You remember how it goes. Abraham's servant prays for a girl, a young woman, to marry Isaac in Genesis 24:14, and then the approaching Rebekah in verse 16 is described in this passage as a young girl of marriageable age and single or unmarried or virgin. And she's a female of marriageable age. And the word that is used here for marriageable age is betula. And she's single. And we're told no man has ever lain with her. Now notice there that the word betula doesn't mean virgin. It's qualified by the fact that she has not slept with any man. So she's a young female of marriageable age who is a virgin. And so this word isn't sufficient to by itself to denote virginity. It needs an explanatory qualification. No man has ever lain with her. Then finally, in verse 43, the light of the knowledge of Rebekah that the servant has accumulated, he describes her to his master, and guess what? He calls her an Alma, just like in Isaiah 14. An Alma meaning what? A young female of a maritable age who is a virgin. Now, the best way, if you're wrestling with any scripture passage, and it happens all the time, if you're wrestling with it, with a word or a verse, the best test is to test it against Scripture. And there's an indication that Matthew knew what he was doing, and that the Septuagint translators knew what they were doing when they translated this passage, virgin. Now, very quickly, how does this passage apply to Christ? Matthew teaches that the virgin birth reveals the divinity, the saviorhood of Jesus Christ. And if you look at Matthew chapter 1, especially in verse 20, when Joseph is encountered by the angel of the Lord in a dream, he says to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Not long after Ahaz's time, there was no more kingdom of David. And even when the children of Israel came back from captivity, things weren't like they used to be. And so for more than 500 years, the people of God wondered, how will God's promises that David will never lack a man to sit on the throne, that God will settle his people in the land, and how can it be that those promises can be true or will become true? And they watched and they waited for a Messiah king. And when the angel comes to Joseph and says, "Joseph, the boy that your wife Mary is to bear is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah gave to Ahaz over 620 years ago. And his birth will not simply symbolize that God is with his people. His birth will mean that God is with his people in the flesh. Because he won't just be called Emmanuel, God is with us. He will be Emmanuel, God is with us. And so that ancient Christmas prophecy is fulfilled, says the angel, in Jesus. And the ancient Christmas prophecy is fulfilled, says Matthew, in Jesus, who is God with us. Now you see, in giving that fulfillment of that prophecy, God has given all the reason more to trust in His Word. Do you understand? Do you understand that you and I have more reason to trust God and trust His Word than Ahaz did? Because God has taken our flesh for us to keep His promises. I think we can trust Him, don't you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this Word. To our weak and feeble and unbelieving hearts, Lord, teach us to believe You, to trust You, to know that we live by faith and not by sight, to know that life is obtained not through our plans and strategies, but by faith in Your Word. A lesson that almost all of us have to learn and relearn every day, because we're so quick to forget that You're near. We're so quick to forget that You're true. By Your grace, Lord, and by Your work of the Holy Spirit in us, Lord, we pray, don't ever let us forget that. Lord, there are many of us here today that just the things of life, whether it be things in our jobs, things in our families, things that are going on, that we see, just like Ahaz, as this big obstacle standing before us. And so many times we ignore You, and we think about, how can we take care of this? Big or small, the problem, You have a plan for it. You have a plan for us within it. And so, Lord, we should be on our knees before You, praying, Lord, what is it You would have us to do? And we should have hearts that would stand firm and trust You. But we admit, Lord, we're so weak, we don't do that. And so we pray by the Spirit that indwells, Lord, that believers would become steadfast in Your truth and in Your Word. Lord, there might be one here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ. And if they don't know Jesus Christ, none of this even makes sense. It's just a bunch of hogwash to them. And so we earnestly pray, Lord, that You alone, Lord, would reveal Yourself, to reveal Jesus Christ in their heart. Bring about conviction. Let them see themselves as a sinner, like You see them. And then see what it is that Jesus has done, and why it's so important, why we celebrate a Christmas day. Because God with us has so much meaning. Lord, we thank You. So, Lord, we move into a time of singing a song that we call an altar call. Lord, we pray that You would move our hearts, no matter where we are in that spectrum or our walk with Jesus, whether we're in a walk or not in a walk. We pray, Lord, move our hearts to respond to You. And we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would stand as Ted comes and leads us in this song. If you feel the Holy Spirit move. The altar's open for prayer. You can pray where you're at. I'm here. Whatever you feel the Lord needing you, respond to that. ahead and be seated. Before we're dismissed, we're going to move into the planned time of a business meeting. The proposal was given back in November. We've had two sessions, actually, of question and answers on that as we've gone through that. And we've had some individual time as well to discuss some of those things on that. So at this time, I'm looking for a motion from the church to present the ministry plan and budget that's been presented and put together by your ministry team leaders and myself. Okay, Dan makes a motion. We need a second on that. Okay, Ralph second that. Is there any further discussion on the ministry plan? Well, good. Then I'm going to ask by a show of hands, those all in favor of the ministry plan, please raise your hand. Okay, I just lost count. 10, 11. In favor of, any against? 1 against, any abstain? Okay. Well, the motion carries, and we'll have it. All right. Again, there will not be evening service tonight, so take your time, go shopping or anything like that. And from that point, we'll be dismissed. I'm going to have Brother Paul pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed.